Matthew chapter 26. Our Lord now is living in Bethany. He, as we have shared with you already, he has gone up to Bethany. He came and arrived at Bethany 6 days before the Passover. You have that recorded for you in the 12th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. I mean, the 12th chapter of the Gospel of John. And we will be going there in a few minutes to that very text. 6 days prior to the Passover, he came up from Jericho to Jerusalem, and he's been there throughout the week, going back and forth from Bethany, which is very near to Jerusalem, to the temple area where he has been teaching. And he arrived, according to our understanding of the scriptures, he arrived in Bethany on a Friday, and on Saturday was the what's referred to as the triumphant. I don't know why I call it triumphant, but it was the entrance of the Lord riding upon the foal of an ass into Jerusalem. Then on the following Tuesday evening, our Tuesday evening, would have been the beginning of the Passover. And that's when the Lord observed the Passover. On Wednesday would have been the time of his crucifixion. I've given you and shared with you those notes, chronology of that week, and any, if you have not missed, or if you've misplaced them, I'd be glad to furnish you with some more of the chronology of the week of the Lord's crucifixion. I'm just setting the stage for us. The Lord said, chapter 26, we're having that Bethany in verse 6. Now, when Jesus was in Bethany, I'm skipping verses 3 and 4 and 5. Now, when Jesus was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. But when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, to what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. When Jesus understood it, he said unto them, why trouble you the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. For you have the poor always with you, but me you have not always. For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. Verily I say unto you, whithersoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this, that this woman hath done this, be told for a memorial of her. Now we have that recorded for us also in the Gospel of Mark, the 14th chapter. And we have it recorded for us also, I think, the same incident in the 12th chapter of the Gospel of John. And we'll be going back and forth looking at these three chapters and references. Now, the commentators, some of them say that these are Matthew and Mark record a different incident than what's recorded for in the Gospel of John. But both incidents take place in the city of Bethany, and both of them obviously took place also within the 1 week of our Lord being there in Bethany. And so they're very similar things, same person, the house of Simon. And so it is very unlikely that it was a different incident. Now, as we've read already from the Gospel of Luke, the 7th chapter, that was much earlier in the ministry of our Lord. And also in that record there, in the incident that happened in the house of Simon, he is not said to be anything about being a leper. He is said to be simply Simon the tax collector, or Simon the Pharisee. And also, there is no record in the 7th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, there's no record of the apostles being there. And they may have been there, but there's no conversation that goes on as recorded for us in Matthew and Mark and also in the Gospel of John. So I'm taking the position, as does several, most of the commentators, that what's recorded for us in Matthew and Mark and the Gospel of John is all one and the same incident. They are just recorded for us from different perspectives. That certainly is true about many of the events that happened in the life of our Lord. The Holy Spirit of God give us various emphasis, the Gospel of John being the last of the Gospels to have been written, and maybe sometimes gives us less detail. Other times he gives and writes about things that no one else writes about. He writes about Nicodemus. None of the other writers write about Nicodemus. He writes also about the feet washing in the 13th chapter of the Gospel of John. No one else writes about that. So there are some details that John gives to us that others don't give. But having read now from the Matthew's account, turn with me to the Mark, if you would please, the 14th chapter. And I'm not going to read all that's recorded for us, but I will begin noting in verse 1, after 2 days was the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread. I just want you to take note of that for our future understanding. The feast, the Passover, and I use the word feast, but it's not really a feast, the supper, really. The supper of the Passover was just a night, one-night event. Of course, the big first one was being recorded for us in the book of Exodus, the 12th chapter, and you know all the details about that. It was done at night. They were to do it with their feet on their shoes, shod with their feet, shoes on their feet, and a staff in hand, because come the next morning, they were leaving out of Egypt land, and they were to go out in haste, and therefore, the dough that they would have may have been prepared in the house would not have time to have risen, and so it was. And they had what was called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which goes on for a whole week, goes from one Sabbath to the next Sabbath, and that's called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. In that feast, all through the whole week, they were not to eat anything that had any leaven in it, and it began with the Passover. That night, and the next night then would begin, which would be the 15th of the month, would begin the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, you have to keep that in mind, because when later on, when we begin to talk about the Lord's crucifixion and the time of it, he was crucified on Tuesday night. The next day, which would be the 14th of Nisan, was also a time when they did some work. But coming 6 o'clock on Wednesday evening, they must stop working. And that's the reason why you read that they hurriedly wanted to put the men to death, because the preparation of the feast drew nigh at hand. And that's the reason why they hurriedly took the Lord and put him in the new tomb there. All those events was the beginning of Feast of Unleavened Bread. That follows after the Passover. So here our Lord is 2 days prior to the Passover. And being in Bethany, in verse 3, in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious. Now, Mark does not tell us what was in it. Matthew does not tell us that. Mark and John do. Now, this spikenard was a very precious ointment, spices. Occasionally, usually two primary times that these kinds of very precious ointments were used. Usually it was done maybe at a wedding. The bride would use this, put these very sweet-smelling fragrance on her, or it was also used to put on a body that had died. And you'll find that, you remember that they took and anointed the body of our Lord after he'd been put in the tomb. That's what the women went to the tomb for, was to put some spices to try and hold down the odor of decay. And so those spices were used for that. Very precious, though. Very valuable. This is not something that you just put on every day and wear. Fact of the matter is, the woman would take this. It was one that you would keep in preparation for your own death. You kind of kept it, adding more and more to it, because it was very costly, very expensive. And we're told that here by Mark. And she broke the box, or she took the cap off of it, would be a better understanding, and poured it on his head. You understand, she didn't break the box over his head, but she simply is breaking it open and pouring some on his head. Now, John will tell you that it's on the feet. And so some have surmised that this is two different instances, because Matthew and Mark say head, John says feet. Well, she simply does both of them. And there were some that had indignation with themselves and said, why was this waste of ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have given to the poor. And they murmured against her. And Jesus said, let her alone. Why trouble you her? She wrought a good work for me. For she had, you have the poor with you always. Whensoever you will, you may do them good. But me you have not always. And she had done what she could. She is come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Verily I say unto you, whithersoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the world, this also she hath done, and shall be spoken of for a memorial for her. Now if you will turn with me again to the Gospel of John, and we will just read about this incident from John's account, beginning at verse 1. Verse 1, John says, it was 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany. Of course, all through the week he was there, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. And they made him a supper, and Martha served. Now see, John tells us some details that Matthew and Mark don't give us. This is at the house of Simon, but Martha and Mary are serving. They are believers also. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Lazarus, who had been dead, who had been restored to life by our Lord, and he is sitting at the same table as our Lord is there. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. You see how strong the fragrance was. You see that it is very costly, and you see that she is doing this, as we've read already, as a act of anointing his body. Whether she understands all that she is doing, we will find out later. Our Lord gives instructions. Verse 4, then said one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? Well, that, again, would have been a good act. Nothing wrong with doing that. But we read in verse 6, this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and had the bag, and bare what was put therein. Then said Jesus, let her alone. Against or for the day of my burying has she kept this. By the way, the Greek word here is the Greek word eis. Now, you remember that that word is a very common word used in the Greek language, eis. It is the same Greek word that is used in Acts 2:38, being baptized for the remission of sin. It is simply and should be oftentimes and most times translated in view of something happening, and such as baptism. Immersion is not, you don't wash away sins by being immersed. Baptism, immersion, is in view of and symbolizes the means whereby that our sins are washed away by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so that ordinance our Lord gave to us would speak about that which we are trusting in, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And so this same Greek word that you have here is recorded, translated as against, meaning simply in view of something, because of something that's already to happen. And so it's not in view of the fact that in order to get your sins washed away. Let her alone, against the day of my burying has she kept this. But for the poor always you have with you, but me you have not always. And much people of the Jews, therefore, knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. Typical today, you can get a crowd, and oftentimes they come not to hear the Lord and hear about the Lord, but just curious, we call it today rubbernecking, just wanting to look around and see what's going on. And so the Lord is there, Lazarus is there, and so here's the crowd gathered. And as a result of that, verse 10, the chief priests consulted they might put Lazarus also to death. They not only wanted to kill the Lord, but they wanted to kill Lazarus, because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. Now then, I want to talk to us about this episode that happened. Here our Lord is at the house of a man, the name of Simon, who was known to be a leper. Of course, now he has been healed. The very evidence that he is healed is because it would have been that he would have been isolated in some other place, and he could not be around anyone. Fact of the matter, he was not even to allow his shadow to have fallen on anyone. And if anyone came near to him, he was to cry out, "Unclean, unclean." And so anyone who had leprosy, because it was a very contagious disease, they were in a state always of isolation until they either were healed, leprosy had retarded or stopped progressing, and as such, they went to the priest, and the priest would declare them to be healed, and so then they could go about their normal activities. And so this was a man, whether healed by the Lord or healed by God in some other special miraculous way, or just healed by nature, this man was at one time a leper. I like to think it was a man healed by our Lord, though we have not that record, though we do know our Lord did heal many lepers. And at that house, gathered there, was this man Lazarus also. What a crowd. What an unusual crowd. Here's a man that once had a deadly, fatal disease, and yet he has been healed of that disease, telling us that God has power over our physical bodies. And then there was a man who has been dead physically and now has been restored back to life, showing to us that here is one our Lord has power even over death itself. Now, Lazarus is not a resurrected person, but you note that we refer to him as being a restored to life. Our Lord was the first to have been resurrected. Now, that is the power of God to resurrect. And it is a different kind of life that's imparted when one is resurrected. Lazarus has a physical body that will later on die. He is restored simply to life. Our Lord has a body that can pass through doors. Our Lord has a body that's fitted for heavenly dwelling. Our Lord had a resurrected body by which he simply ascended into heaven. We will have a similar kind of bodies. We will not have simply a restored to life body. That's the kind of body that the unsaved will have. There is a resurrection, both of the just and the unjust. The Word of God talks about that in the 5th chapter of the Gospel of John, where it says there's a resurrection unto life and a resurrection unto damnation. I believe that those two resurrections take place at the same time, but there is an order to them. The dead in Christ will rise first, we're told, and then we which are alive remain shall be called up to meet them in the air with the Lord, and so shall we ever be. But then will follow the resurrection of the unjust. I believe that they are almost simultaneously, but there is an order to them. And so the unjust come forth in simple bodies that are restored to life, wherein that they will be dying for all eternity with body and soul cast into hell. And they will be there suffering the torments of hell for all eternity. As the rich man we read about, our Lord told us that he was tormented in that flame. And where our Lord says, the worm dieth not, and where the fire is not quenched. And so that resurrection of the unregenerate or the unsaved is simply a restoration to life, wherein that they have all the same faculties that they have normal during this life, and all of those faculties will be in torment in hell. Memory, pain, anguish, all of that will be going on while they're in hell dying for all eternity. You and I will have resurrected bodies, which, like our Lord's, is a body which will be raised in glory, raised in power, wherein there is no more pain, no more death. So that's the difference between the resurrection of the just and the resurrection of the unjust. Lazarus is not a resurrected person here now yet. The Word of God tells us that Christ, is the first fruit. He's the first to come forth from the grave by a resurrected body. Now, Lazarus is there. And while he is there, the crowd is gathering, and Mary and Martha are serving there. But Mary does something really special. She takes this alabaster box, wherein that, as a poor woman, no doubt they were, she has been gathering up little bit by little bit. It's like her savings, maybe even a hope chest. We don't have any record that she's married, whether she was a widow or not, we don't know, but maybe it was that she was an unmarried woman, hoping. Someone refers to that hope chest. Maybe this was something that she was saving up for the possible day when she might become married, and she would use this at her wedding. Or, if it's not that time, it might be used for her body when she is dead. Because all of her household, family, are poor people, and so she is saving this up for the time of her death, as was the custom of people of that time and age. But it represents something very precious to her, very dear to her. And she is moved with love and affection toward this one who has been in her house many, many times. You remember in the 11th chapter of the Gospel of John, we have record that when Lazarus had died, they had sent for the Lord and urged him to come quickly because he whom thou lovest is sick. And our Lord said, this sickness is not unto death, but shortly thereafter he did die. Of course, our Lord tarried for the very reason that Lazarus would die. And our Lord was going to display his power in the resurrection of Lazarus. And when he came to the house of Mary and Martha, they met him and told him, if you had been here, our brother would not have died. But then you read in that shortest verse in all of the Bible, which expresses our Lord's affection and sympathy for these women and friends of Lazarus, or these sisters and friends of Lazarus, and you read, Jesus wept. He was touched with the feelings of their infirmities or their feelings of their pain, their anguish, and their sorrow, telling us and showing to us that our Lord is very God and very man, and that he is capable as full as any other human being to be touched and to sympathize with us in all of our sorrows and all of our anguishes. She has her brother restored back to life. Maybe Simon was a friend that's been healed of his leprosy. She's not a priest. She's not a preacher. She's not a prophet like John the Baptist. She's not one that goes around doing miracles as the apostles did. But here sits this one whom her heart loves, affections. And she's moved to do something that brings to her a rebuke. She takes this box with a special ointment in it, and she opens it up, pours the fragrance on the head of our Lord, and she begins to weep and wash his feet in her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head and anointing his feet. What a display of adoration and love and affection for this Lord, her master, her Savior. He is her Redeemer. And she does what she could. That's what Mark records for us. She has done what she could. She can't give her life. She can't bestow any great riches on the Lord. But she can give that which is valuable and of preciousness to her. She can do something not only in giving it to him, but she can show how much she loves him and her affection for him, and show she takes this, wiping his feet with her tears, or washing his feet with her tears and wiping with her hair, and anointing them with this fragrance. Judas, who had no love for the Lord at all because he is full of the devil, and complains that this should have been given to the poor. And our Lord rebukes him, and thereafter he goes out and conspires to betray our Lord. I don't want to get into that this morning. I want to keep our focus here on Mary and what she has done. Mark says, the Lord said, let her alone. Why trouble you her? She's wrought a good work for me. Verse 8, the 14th chapter of Mark, she hath done what she could. You see, all of us don't have the same opportunities in life to serve the Lord. Different positions, different status, different degrees of wealth, different opportunities. We all might say, oh, I would like to have been able to be with the Lord during his ministry. I would have done this for the Lord. If he were there, if I were there with him, I would have done such and such for him. Or I wish that I could be one of the missionaries somewhere that goes to some foreign country. I wish I could have had the opportunity to be with those five famous missionaries that gave their life there on the Amazon River. I wish that I would have had the opportunity to do that. Or you may say, I wish that I had a great deal of wealth that I could just bestow upon the Lord's work and give it. Or you may say, I wish I had the ability to get up and speak and tell everybody about how great and wonderful Jesus is. But everyone doesn't have all the same abilities nor opportunities. You remember the story about the widow woman who dropped her mite into, as it's called, into the treasury. And our Lord took note of that and spoke about that little coin that she gave and said that she had given much more than others who had greater wealth had given, because she had given all. They had given simply out of the abundance and little tip, as it were. Most people put in offerings today, and the rich would not in any ways miss the little bit that they might drop in the treasury. But that widow woman who had just very little money, our Lord took note of that and spoke about that as her giving of all of her substances. There's a similar story about a widow woman in the Old Testament during the time of famine, when her cornmeal or whatever grain it was that she was eating was all but gone, and she had just enough for her and her son to eat. And she said, when we've eaten this, we will die. And the prophet came to her, directed by the Lord, and said to her, make me a cake. And she said to the prophet, this is all I've got. When we eat this, we'll go. But he said to her, make me a cake first. Doesn't that seem very cruel and harsh? And to say to this woman who has only one cup of oil and one cup of meal left, you make me a cake and give it to me. You know, every man who we consider to have that is a man at all would always say, no, you give it to, you go ahead and eat it. I'll survive some way or another. But it was the requirement that she would put the Lord first. And in so doing, she was sustained by the Lord for the whole duration of the famine, both her and her son and the prophet. The widow's mite, given all that she had, but it was noted by the Lord to be greater than the wealth that, out of the wealth of the rich people given. Here is this woman, Martha, and poor family. The one thing that she has that is most dear to her, no doubt, is this little alabaster box that she's been collecting spices and putting them in there. And maybe every now and then she would open it up and smell it a little bit, bring to her great expectations when it might be used either at her wedding or at her burial. Puts the lid back on, wraps it back up, keeps it safe. But she brings this thing to the Lord. And the Lord says, she have done what she could. What a challenge to all of us. She had done what she could. A Christian person who has been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, who has been regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God, who has been chosen of Christ unto salvation, who has him as our great high priest, who has been promised and who has the gift of eternal life given to them, and who has been told that we're to be with the Lord for all eternity, and yet we go through life holding, grasping onto material things as though we can take it all with us. Camp this week was on a Christian world view. We need to be reminded and challenged about that, the difference between a Christian in this world and the world in which we live, that we are but pilgrims and strangers in this world, and that we are not to be at home in this world, and we are not to be conformed to this world, but rather that we are, as it were, to live as vagabonds and pilgrims in the world, passing through, temporary residents. That's all that we are, going to our eternal home. And we read there in the 11th chapter of Acts, Hebrews, about Abraham, who went out not knowing where he went and dwelt among tents. When he died, he all that he owned, or this whole world, whom had been promised the world, yet when he died, all that he had was a burial property. Pilgrim stranger, leaving it all behind. Here this woman does what she could. Now, I will say to you that I believe that she does what God instructed her to do. She doesn't know all the implications of what she's doing, but God puts in her heart this urge to do something to show that she loves him, and she wants to do something because he has loved her. He is her redeemer. She does what she can. What an honor the Lord bestows on her when he says that wherever the gospel is preached, what she has done will be told as a memorial to her. Throughout the world honors its heroes. Most of them are political heroes. Some of them are military heroes. Or some rich person who makes some great donation to some charity, his name is used as memorial to that man's great gift. My mind just skipped the lost the name of a man that I wanted to bring to you right at the moment, but you're familiar when I talk about. He was a great wealthy man years past, and he gave a lot of money to libraries and established libraries throughout the United States. Right here in our own city of Aberdeen, we have a very beautiful glass picture that was given by this man to this church here, Christian church here in town. Many good things, many good gifts, and so these people's names are preserved and honored because of what they do for the poor and their great generosity and hospitality. Mary's name, I doubt, was ever remembered outside of Bethlehem. But not only does the Lord say that he had taken note of what she'd done, but he said, wherever the gospel is preached, this woman, what she's done, it will be told. Why? Why? Because she personifies what it means to love the Lord. She shows forth how she is so in love with Christ that she bathes his feet with her tears. And like the woman in the 7th chapter of Luke that we read about, she who has sinned forgiven and who knows her sins are forgiven, she loves him from the depths of her soul, and she wants to show her love, and all that she can do is to come here and wash his feet with her tears and pour this precious ointment upon her, upon him. The 14th chapter of the Gospel of John, our Lord talks about those who love him. He speaks about this love that we are to have for Christ. Verse 23. If a man love me, if a man love me, if a man love me, why, of course we love the Lord. Are we not sitting in church? Do we not read out of the Bible? Do we not call ourselves Christians? Do we not put money in the offering plates? Well, of course we love the Lord. Well, let us see what the Lord says. If a man love me, he will keep my words. Now, the word to keep here is a very significant word. It means to treasure up something other. It means also to take care of them. It means to put them in use, to keep them. Paul uses it in the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians when he says, keep the ordinances if I deliver them unto you. He didn't mean that we just would put them in a jar somewhere and put a lid on them, but he meant that we were to cherish, esteem, and put them to use exactly as the Lord had given instructions. And so when the Lord here is saying, he that loved me will keep my words, it means that he will cherish, esteem, honor, and obey my words. And my Father will love him. And we will come unto him and make our abode with him. I don't believe that the presence of the Lord here is referring to the matter of salvation. I believe it's talking about the matter of fellowship. Most certainly, anyone who has ever been born again loves the Lord. But the issue here is the degree of devotion and affection to the Lord. Now, in the 7th chapter of Luke, when we read that story, the Lord gave the parable. He said, he to whom much is forgiven will love the most. Now, there should be, in the growth of every Christian, an understanding of the depths of our own sinfulness and of the marvelous grace and mercy of God in saving us. And in that growth of the knowledge of the grace and knowledge of our Lord and of our own unworthiness, there ought to be the product that comes out of that, the growth of our love for Christ. The doctrines of grace, some have said, will produce pride. If you think that you're one of God's elect persons, it will cause you to be proud. Nay, I say nay 1,000 times, because the doctrines of grace will teach us that God sovereignly chose us, and that because of no merit on our part, no foreseen goodness on us, but God simply, because it pleased him, chose us unto salvation, and that we deserve eternal hell, and that we, like all men, were depraved sinners, and that there's no goodness in any of us, and we are not worthy of one single thing from the Lord except his judgment. But because it pleased him, he sovereignly set his love upon us, and because it pleased him, Christ came to the cross and died for our sins, and he died singularly, particularly, only for his elect, and he died for them individually as though we were the only one in the whole world, and he redeemed us from all of our sins, and we stand before God justified from our sins, and the knowledge of those truths, rather than making us proud, will make us to be humbled that God would ever bestow mercy upon such hell-deserving sinners as we are. And the more that we grow in the knowledge of Christ, and the knowledge of this great salvation and of his mercy and how terrible sinners we are and we're apart from that grace, it ought to produce a love of adoration in our hearts. For he to whom much is forgiven will love the most, and to whom little is forgiven will love the least. Who would dare to say that I was just forgiven a little bit? I wasn't a very bad sinner. Then I'll tell you, my friend, if you've never seen yourself as a terrible sinner, a wretched sinner, you've never seen yourself as a sinner. Christ said he came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He's not talking about those who were indeed righteous in the eyes of God, but he's talking about those who were self-righteous. For all of our righteousness, that's talking about self-righteousness, all of our righteousness are as filthy rags. And in the work of regeneration, the thing that God does, He shows to us our depravity, our unworthiness, our filthiness, our sinfulness. And sin becomes exceedingly sinful. And we say to ourselves, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of sin?" And like the dying thief on the cross, all that we can do is pray for mercy. And God's sovereign mercy bestowed upon us, and saving us from our sins, causes us to love Him more and more and more every day. And as the song says, those who hear the story and know the story most about the death of Christ love Him more. And we grow in our love for Christ, continually growing, unless worldly things begin to occupy our minds and our activities. And so our Lord says, "He that loveth me, really loves me, he will keep my words." They're cherished. They're precious. Psalms 119, David speaks about the preciousness of the Lord's words, the words of God, that they're more precious than silver and gold. Oh, my friend, the words of Christ, the teachings of Christ, the commandments of Christ, where do you think they came from? Not from Socrates. They didn't come from Plato. These are the words of Christ, the words of God Almighty. And He said, "The words that I speak unto you, they are not my own. They are the words of my Father, which have sent me." Read it from cover to cover and understand that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. God gave these words. How dare we to take a penknife and cut any part of it out? How dare we to neglect any part of it and say it's not relevant to us? How dare we to say, "I can ignore this or that"? If we be guilty of anything, let us be guilty of holding the Word of God so precious to us that we will not sacrifice anything that we might cherish the Word of God and keep it. Is that not the path of the saints of old? Is that not why they became martyrs? That they would not dare to compromise on one single point of the Word of God. Oh, you can have your religion, but just don't say that. Or just also acknowledge that Caesar is God also. You can go on doing what you want to do, and we will spare your life and the life of your family. But if you won't bow the knee to Caesar, then we will kill you. We will throw you to the wild beast. And they would say, "We have no other God but Christ." And across the pages of history, there is a bloody trail of the saints of God who said, "We will not compromise on one point. We will not alter. We will not neglect. We love the Lord so much that His words are so precious to us that we will not give one single point in. Whatever how minute you may think it is, we will not compromise on it." And yet we have preachers today all throughout the world who think that they have the right and the authority to change and alter the Word of God to suit themselves, and they gather to themselves followings, talk about how much they love Jesus, and yet they do not keep His commandments. She has done what she could. She came aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. She learned something else too. She is doing something to prepare the Lord's body for burial. She doesn't know that, I don't think. Not until this very moment, maybe not even to the time of his death, does she fully understand all of his implications. Many have said, oh, if I could have been with the Lord, I would have tried to done something to relieve his suffering. When he asked for water, said, I thirst, I would not have given him sour vinegar. I would have given him a drink of water. And yet, in the world in which we live today, we're like Peter, who will say, I don't know the man. I tell you, I don't know the man. I'll tell you, I don't know the man. Oh, we may not utter it with the words, but by our actions. Come Monday morning, we'll live like the rest of the world. And Monday through Friday, we go about our activities as though we don't know the man. We will totally ignore his words. We will not even pick up his Bible and read it. And if we read it, we will not heed it. Never remembering that he died for us. And so, she took this ointment and poured it upon the head and the feet of Christ, having washed them with her tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Would you not like to have been standing in line behind her to have done the same thing? Would you not love this morning to be able to do the same thing to Christ? Just to embrace him, just to bow down before those nail-scarred feet and say to him, my Savior, I love you. You've died for me. You've redeemed me from all of my sins. You've blessed me with the knowledge of eternal life. You've given me peace and joy and comfort. You've given to me the assurance that I'm going to be with you for all eternity. Though I might die, my Savior, I know that I'm going to live with you forever and ever. And would you not just love to embrace his dear feet and to kiss those nail-scarred feet? I believe we all would want to do that. But we don't have that privilege right now yet. But we do have this. She has done what she could. She has done what she could. Is that too great for us? Is it too great a requirement for us to do what we could for the Lord? Oh, you don't have to be a preacher. You don't have to be one that pours out your life's blood necessarily. But just to do what you could. Day by day. Not just on Sunday. She had done what she could. Our Father,